Before we read today's scripture, would you bow your heads with me, please? Lord, open our hearts by the power of your Spirit, that this morning as the scriptures are read and your word is proclaimed by Dana's message, we may hear with joy what you have for us today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. From the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 42, the first four verses. Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. In his law the islands will put their hope. And from the New Testament, Luke chapter 7, verses 36 through 50. Now one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him. So he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. When a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume. And as she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he said. "Two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii, the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he canceled the debts of both. Now which of them will love him more?" Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt canceled." "You have judged correctly," Jesus said. Then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little, loves little." Then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." The other guests began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Terry. There's something cool in that translation that you read. It was just a little bit earlier, NIV translation, than the one on the screen. And it said, a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town. And you saw on the screen, a woman in that town who had lived a sinful life. I think being from a small town, you could appreciate the difference in the way that sounds. You know, there might be a difference between somebody who's lived a sinful life and comes to town and nobody knows it, and a woman who's lived a sinful life in front of everybody. So just hold that thought for a moment while I explain where we are and what we're doing. Welcome to Advent. It's the first of four Sundays in Advent. You see the lovely decorations, the handmade banners. Thank you, everybody that helped. There's still a little bit more we can do to decorate, and we'll do what we want to do. Have a good time with that. Advent is 1,700 years old, as far as we know, as far as a church practice. It began in the 4th century, the 300s. History has seen the first evidence of Advent being practiced in the country of Spain in 300-something. And it was something that was practiced once a date for Christmas was set. The church early on connected the resurrection of Jesus with Passover. It was very easy to know when Jesus rose from the dead and to keep practicing it. But his birth became associated with end of December later on. Lots of scholarly arguments about that. At any rate, once Christmas was set, then you could look forward to it for 4 weeks. And early on, the Christians were told to go to church every day from December 17th through 29th at that time in Spain. Anyway, it's a long tradition. The first 2 weeks of Advent early on were weeks that look forward to Jesus coming back in the clouds. Big sword coming to rule, judgment day, the earth shaking, the sky tearing apart, Jesus the lion. The last two, we'll talk about Jesus the lamb, born in Bethlehem in a manger. A humble king coming to us so gently. In our Advent sermon series that will cover the topics you see on the wall here, hope, peace, joy, and love, in that order, we're going to talk about both. We're going to talk about Jesus coming to us in humility, in mercy, as our Savior in this life, and Jesus coming back to judge and rule the world and bring about the time of peace that the Bible anticipates. So, that being said, we're going to talk about peace and three things in particular that can steal our peace. Hope. We're going to talk about hope today. I don't think it was the lack of caffeine. I'm not sure what it was, but I'm so excited to talk to you, I can't talk straight. We're going to talk about hope and three things that can steal your hope. Hope is really important. It's a topic of psychological study these days. They're doing all kinds of research about it. They're looking at the positive effects that hope can bring. There's a study that dealt with very, very ill late-stage cancer patients. And it was discovered that those who had hope, even though everyone died, they all died within a couple of years, the ones that had hope lived 7 or 8 months longer. Saying it wasn't related to the medical condition, it was just related to the mentality of hope. There are a lot of other illustrations of the way that hope can help us in our daily lives. And hope is the thing that works in combination with our motivation to make something happen in this life. So three things that can destroy hope are bad news, weariness, and repeated failure. The scriptures that we read are setting the tone. They're just showing us that Jesus is the source of hope. In Isaiah 42, it's my favorite verse in the whole Bible. And maybe, you know, there's a lot of different verses I could have picked. Maybe it's my prejudice that led me to these two. These are my two favorite verses in the whole Bible. The two favorite passages that we read today, and I think they have everything to do with hope. In Isaiah, it is the scripture that's mentioned in Matthew's gospel. Jesus starts healing people, and they say, this is a fulfillment of the prophecy in Isaiah, that a king is coming, somebody who is going to rule and so on. But he's a kind of ruler. He's bringing justice to the nations. He's a ruler. But he's the kind of ruler who doesn't shout out or raise his voice in the streets. This is it. This is the line to listen to. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. The Jesus that we are looking to today, who can help us in our day today and in our eternity, the moment when we pass from this life, the Jesus that we're looking to is the one who doesn't crush the person with really fragile hopes, who's just barely hanging on. That's the Jesus that my soul is so excited about. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. The last verse, in him the islands will put their hope. That's a euphemism. That's a phrase that means the Gentiles. The people of God, the children of Abraham, were not the islands. They were there in the promised land. The islands were all these other nations that spoke other languages, worshipped other gods, strange people that the people of God were afraid of and suspicious of. And in this leader who brings justice to the whole world, who is compassionate, strong and compassionate, in this leader, folks like us Gentiles will put their hope. Folks who are outsiders, folks who are not children of the promise by birth, folks who need to be invited in, need to be welcomed, we put our hope in that strong ruler who will not break a bruised reed. Now, Luke 7, the sinful woman, I just can't get over this event, and it's a picture that paints a thousand words. I can't get over the expression of emotion that's being shared when this sinful woman weeps at Jesus' feet. I think it's a picture of the gospel, and I'm going to say more about it in the third point when I talk about repeated failure. So these scriptures that we read kind of set the tone, but I'm going to also talk about a couple of the illustrations from the Bible. So bear with me as we go through from left to right, basically the whole Bible. Starting with Genesis chapter 37, where Jacob, the grandson of Abraham, Abraham and Sarah couldn't have a baby. God said, you're going to have a miracle baby. His name was Isaac. He got a miracle wife. Isaac and his miracle wife had twins. Jacob was one of the twins. I hope I got that right, because I'm going from memory there. So Jacob, he marries a few wives, and he has quite a few sons, and the one wife that he loves the most gives birth to his youngest son, so he babies this boy and loves him, and everybody knows the daddy loves him best. And trust me, that hurts. And Jacob gave his son Joseph, is his name, the youngest son, a special jacket, brightly colored. Maybe it was something that showed authority or specialness. Anyway, the brothers couldn't take it anymore because this youngest son, who was loved more than the others, had these dreams about him rising to the top, and he told the dreams to the brothers and the parents, and the brothers could not stand it anymore. They were jealous, and they were angry, and they were going to kill him, but one of the brothers said, let's not kill him, let's sell him as a slave. It just so happened some slave buyers came by. Long story, he ends up being sold as a slave into Egypt, but they take this special jacket that he wore, and they shred it and tear it up and cover it with an animal's blood, and they bring it to Jacob, the father. Jacob's about to hear bad news that destroys his hope. And they say, bringing this blood-covered, torn-up jacket to the father, I don't know, does this look familiar? It kind of looks like Jacob's, or Joseph's jacket, doesn't it? Like your youngest boy, you remember that one that we don't like? It kind of looks like his clothes, doesn't it? What do you think happened? And the father just breaks out in grief and says, oh, my son's been torn to bits by a wild animal. And then he makes this promise to his heart, I'll go to my grave, grieving, weeping, sorrowful over this boy. I'll never be consoled. And his hope is just destroyed. My friends, I can't lie to you. You know this. There's news that can come to us that just destroys hope. News can come along that just destroys our hope. Now, Jesus, he spent 30 years doing nothing but listening in church and learning how to use a saw. He was a carpenter's son, learning the family trade, we presume. But we don't hear about him ever preaching a sermon, ever teaching, ever healing, ever doing anything to lead anybody to God in any way until the Holy Spirit calls him into the wilderness where he has the struggle of a lifetime. And he's fighting with the devil, and he's hungry, and he's miserable. He's hungry, he's angry, he's lonely, he's tired, he's stressed. Halts. Hungry, angry, lonely, tired, stressed. That's a psychological little gimmick. You know, psychologists tell you to look at yourself when you're in a situation and you're going to make a decision that could cause you harm. Ask yourself, are you hungry, angry, lonely, tired, stressed? Halts. Then you got to halt. You got to slow down. You got to stop and not make a bad decision. Jesus had to deal for 40 days, hungry, angry, lonely, tired, stressed, dealing with the devil. And when he got out, he got baptized. And he heard a voice saying, this is my beloved son with whom I'm well pleased. And the Holy Spirit came upon him. And what is the first thing he did? He went to preach. What did he preach? His life of ministry begins. It's powerful. It's sudden. It's dramatic. It's now. This is what he preaches. Repent and believe the good news. Good news. The kingdom of heaven is here. When Crystal and I preached on the kingdom of heaven, we told you this. The kingdom of heaven is already and not yet. Already means that God's working in your life today. God answers prayer. God's power is available. God's relationship is available. He's there to help you. There's people who call on the name of Jesus and instantly their incredible, powerful, physical, chemical addiction is broken. Instantly their lives are changed. And he helps you with little things too. When it snowed, you know, a foot or so, I was walking up to the Loney's house to check on them. They had all their deck shoveled off anyway, but I walked up and made a snow angel right in front of this window here. Made some more snow angels around the Loney's house, having a great time. And then I look in my pocket for the keys. Right? With the post office keys and the church keys and the keys for Stan and Kathy Jones. And I had already lost church keys once in Oregon. My middle son Caleb put them in the elevator of the Fisher-Price Airport, and there they were going up and down in the elevator where I found them a year later. It was embarrassing. And I was just doomed. I was doomed. You know, there's snow. I marched through the snow. When did they fall out of my pocket? Check the snow angels at the Loney's house. Doomed. I had the Loney's praying. Had people who praying. Came back here just thinking about how embarrassed I'm going to be. Thinking about the trouble it's going to cause. Felt through the little snow angel. Thought I was grabbing a bundle of sticks. And there they were. Ah! I yelled out loud. Ah! Uncontrollable yell. Ah! I found the keys. I think Jesus helped me. Yeah, you may say it's just a coincidence, but I think that's the kingdom of God. Now, the kingdom of God is also when I die, I won't cease to exist. I won't be hurled into a fire of all my failures, mistakes, sinfulness, wretchedness, selfishness, everything that could be accused against me. And the higher I go in serving God, the deeper the accusations get because I should be a holy man. I won't be thrown into that fire. I'll be saved by my Savior. He's given me good news. Now Jacob, he later went to Egypt, and the second most powerful man in that very powerful country, he found out was his own son, not dead, but the second most powerful man in the country, sitting on a mountain of food in a time of famine. God is good. He gives us blessing upon blessing. He gives us good news, the good news of the kingdom, already and not yet. He's here for today. He'll be here for you tomorrow. That's good news. Weariness. Weariness can destroy our hope. And this, you know, this is a bit more self-evident than the Bible story I'm going to share with you, but hopefully you'll make the connection. This has always stuck out to me. King David, the most successful military leader in the Bible, as far as I can tell. The king who received the promise that out of his bloodline would come Jesus, the Messiah. So Jesus is called the Son of David. King David has got a little problem in his family. Second of two, or two for two, with families with problems in the Bible. He's got a little problem because his son wants to kill him. That's the problem. His son has raised up a conspiracy against him, and David has to run for his life with the few people that are loyal to him while his son is developing a military strategy to kill him and take the throne and take the kingdom. And the military strategist comes to David and says, attack him now while he's weary and weak. This David who's never lost a battle. This David who fought Goliath. When he was a kid, he killed lions and bears. Get him now while he's tired and weak. Brothers, if the most successful sisters and brothers, if the most successful military person in the Bible can be defeated when he's weak, that means that we can be defeated when we're weak. And part of hope is having the strength to fulfill a goal, to get from point A to point B. And when we know we don't have the strength, our hope evaporates too. So what does the scripture say? What does Jesus do to help us when we're weary? Jesus says, come unto me, all you who are weary, and I'll give you rest. And the scripture says, speaking about the kingdom of God, speaking about what Jesus brings into the world, those who wait on the Lord will renew their strength. He gives strength to the weary, it says in Isaiah 40. One of my favorite testimonies is the testimony of Brian Welch, a heavy metal singer, songwriter, guitar player. And probably very few of you know who he is, but he was addicted to drugs, neglecting his daughter, very, very successful in music, and his realtor knew that he was hurting, knew that he was in trouble. His realtor was a Christian. He said, "Why don't you come to church with me?" And this heavy metal rock star did. By the way, intermission. Pause. On the table in the Matthews room is a little piece of paper with the 5-ask challenge written out on it. And you put a fake name and you write down how many times you've invited somebody to church, Bible study, or out to coffee to talk about the Lord. And you're supposed to get to 5. I'm challenging you to ask either 5 times or 5 people. But this realtor asked, who's going to get a heavy metal rock star to say yes to going to church? Well, he did. And when this heavy metal rock star was listening to the preacher said, Jesus says, come unto me, all you who are weary. And he said, I'm weary. I need rest. And he came to Christ. He let Jesus into his life. And now he influences, I don't know, maybe millions of people for the Lord. He's got a real testimony. His life has changed. He's clean and sober. He's a dad for his daughter. He loves the Lord. It can happen for anyone. Jesus gives rest to the weary. He restores our hope. And the most important story to me is a story about this sinful woman. You know, I imagine that in her life she experienced some pain or something, some loss. She had some fear, some emotional needs, so that when temptation came knocking, she said yes, and she sinned. But the way the enemy works is that he uses it against you so that you feel ashamed. You feel afraid to go to God. You feel afraid to ask for forgiveness. And so the enemy came knocking again and she said yes. And I imagine that she said yes many times. The handguns weren't invented, so she probably wasn't into armed robbery. And cybercrime wasn't invented. She probably wasn't embezzling money. She was probably a sinful woman who sinned with her attractiveness. She probably felt for the sin of needing to be loved and not letting God direct her in that. So that she became a woman who, in the eyes of the religious experts, wasn't just a woman who sinned, but she had a new identity. It's called sinful woman. So how does Jesus respond? First of all, I say this with love. Jesus was a little crazy. Well, if his disciples talk to him in Samaria and say, why were you talking to a woman? Like, who does that? I mean, if in his culture, if it was just out of line to even talk to a woman, who lets a woman kiss you at a dinner table on your bare naked feet? And cry on your feet and wipe them with perfume and wipe them with her tears. Jesus is taking chances. We all know what it feels like when somebody puts you in a bad position and makes you look bad. But Jesus doesn't seem to care at all. He seems to have more compassion for this woman than he has worry about his own reputation. And instead of saying that her identity is sinful woman, he says her identity is loves much. She loves much. And now this woman is an icon for Christians, for the gospel, in every culture in the world, all around the world, in every century. She's an icon of what it means to love God. If you ever want to imagine what it's like to worship God, then get down on your knees and put your hands on the floor and imagine that they're on Jesus' feet and that you're weeping over those feet. You might have to imagine long hair. In my case, at least, you know. But just imagine that. That's the picture of worship. So Jesus, the Savior, takes repeated failure and turns it into opportunity for incredible love and worship. Nobody, through Christ our Savior, nobody has to have the label of a sinful person. You can now have the label of loves much, worshiper, an example, an illustration of what loving God is like. So, the Proverbs chapter 13, verse 12 says, "Hope deferred makes the heart sick, but a desire fulfilled is a tree of life." This is the kind of thing that is self-evident. We know this. We know that when we really hope for something, especially repeatedly, hope for something and it just fails, we just feel heart sick. We just feel demoralized. It takes a lot of willpower to keep hoping. And also, hold that thought for a moment, that it's the heart that's impacted when hope is struggling. And listen to what the Apostle Paul says in the beginning of his letter to the Ephesians. He's praying that the eyes of their heart will be enlightened so that they will know the hope that they are called to. It appears in the scripture that the seat of the emotions, the heart, the part of your psychology that deals with being accepted or rejected, loved or hated, that part of your heart is the place that hope comes into and that hope reaches out. You reach out with your heart to get a hold of hope. And when hope is broken, it's that part of your heart, that part of your psychology that's hurt. And so it's a little bit of a vicious cycle. When hope is broken, your heart is hurt. But it's your heart that you need. You need to reach for hope with your heart. You need to desire hope with your heart. It needs to be emotional. You need to desire God's love and God's hope. Hope that God will notice you and care for you and have compassion for you. And so the challenge for you today, for you and I, is to pray for our hearts. Pray that our hearts will reach out to God for hope. Not just your intellect, not just your will. It will require intellect and your will, but the place of your emotion. The hard-heartedness turns us away from God. It opens us up to sin. It takes a soft heart to stay in close relationship with God. So we have to pray, God, give us a heart to hope in Jesus, our Savior. And then once we have our hearts ready for it, then we apply our will and our mind and set a goal and make a vow in our hearts to hope for Jesus with the kingdom of God today, the already kingdom of God, that He has the power to do it. Our God is the God of the impossible. The things that need to happen in our lives, in our community, in our nation, God is the God who can do it. The kingdom of God is already, but it's also not yet. So then, once you've prayed for your heart to be open, then you set your mind to hope in this life and hope for eternal life. You have to be realistic. You have to know that roadblocks can come, and you have to know that anything could happen and that even our own lives could end unexpectedly without our worldly goals being fulfilled. And if that were to happen, we have a hope that is unspoiling, unfaded, kept in heaven for us. We have to have that not yet hope as well. So my friends, may God give you grace and resolve to open your heart to Jesus, the Savior of our hope. Amen.